In sign of preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's necessary that we keep our sins confessed up to date so that we can be filled with the Spirit of God, and then so that the Spirit of God can be our teacher. If you're already filled with the Spirit, then pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for your constant watch care over us and over all creation. And we know that one day you're going to create a new heavens, new earth, and wherein righteousness dwells. And there'll be a new city for us to live in. We look forward to our occupation of that new Jerusalem. Help us in the meantime to study the glories of it, anticipate the beauty of it, anticipating being with you face to face throughout all eternity. In the meantime, help us to spread the good news of your saving grace so that others may be inhabitants of this heavenly city. Teach us through the Spirit of God this morning the truths contained in the Scripture, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation 21, verse 14. Revelation 21, verse 14, continuing the description of the New Jerusalem. And we will begin reading from verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with its reed and 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And he measured its walls, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like crystal clear glass. The foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Stop right there. Here we have the wall of the city described here, having inscribed the names of the apostles. It's interesting, back in the book of Hebrews, we have here the anticipation of Abraham. Abraham looked for a city whose foundations, plural, he mentions here. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which hath foundations, notice plural, whose builder and maker is God. A city which is made by God, not man. That is a heavenly city, and certainly that is ultimately the new Jerusalem. And this city had actually 12 foundations. The book of Revelation emphasizes the number 12 because they represent the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of foundation emphasizes permanence. And of course, our spiritual life is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. No other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This city is built upon foundations. And keep in mind, everything about this city, its structure, its height, the names, its size, all give us some visual picture about some spiritual lesson that God wants us to learn. I don't think anything, just like the temple in the Old Testament and the tabernacle, all had symbolic meaning. I think each one of these things remind us something about the character of God, His saving grace, and other aspects that we will further understand in the eternal state. It's not haphazardly put together. Everything about this construction has meaning and significance. And I'm not here to try to figure out, unless the text says clearly this means this, I'll go with that, what this means. But when the text says clearly this has this and this, we'll go with that. But I think even beyond that, though, there's some lessons we can learn as we see the shape and size and structure and even the type of material used in the New Jerusalem. Now, the names of the 12 apostles, the question arises about which 12 names will be represented here on the foundations. 11 of the 12 seem clear enough, but what do we do with Judas Iscariot? Obviously, Judas here is not mentioned. He was the apostle chosen by Jesus but betrayed. And will Judas' name be on those foundations, or what about his replacement, Matthias? You remember the council in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, they look for a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Well, then, since he is 12 and he represents a group there, will his name be there? A third possibility, well, what about Paul? Paul is chosen, obviously, by the Lord. Maybe he was the Lord's choice versus Matthias, which was man's choice. So you have that debate ongoing of what to do with the 12th person there. While it's impossible to know, perhaps not of great importance, we are inclined to think that the 12th name will be that of the Apostle Paul. For it seems impossible that his name will not appear on a foundation as a major contributor to the early church in the New Testament. On the other hand, like the scars which remain on Jesus' glorified body, perhaps the name of Judas will be retained as a memorial of Christ's atoning work on the cross. It comes down to, we don't know. I think scholars are divided about which one is the 12. There's another view that indicates here that it would probably be Paul. I lean more toward that opinion, that Paul may be a legitimate choice there for the 12th man on the team, so to speak. And his name will be inscribed on the foundation stones. But the point is here that the group collectively as the apostles are mentioned. And they represent the church. And we know that the apostles are the foundation of the church spiritually. Therefore, I think it lends to reason that the apostles will be the foundation for the literal city of the New Jerusalem, which represents church age believers. And what we have seen there is the gates representing the nation Israel. We have the apostles representing the church, and so therefore we have both Israel and the church. We saw back in verse 12 the 12 gates. They represent 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And so Israel continues as a separate people group from the church and remain distinct throughout the eternal state. And I think that's a strong argument for the distinction between Israel and the church throughout the eternal state. They're not blended into one group of people or one individuals. Although both will be there in the New Jerusalem, they still retain their distinct identity. And so you will, as a bride of Christ, you'll remain and retain your distinct association in the church age and relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all of eternity. So the apostles here represent the church. Let's take a look at a couple verses demonstrating that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those are New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Covenant theologians try to say that, well, the church is built upon Old Testament prophets. And no, the church was not in existence in the Old Testament, because you don't have the body of Christ in existence until after Jesus' ascension. The last few verses of Ephesians 1 demonstrates that. The church is his body. And 1 Corinthians 12:13, we have been all baptized into his body. And therefore we're members of the church beginning at Pentecost. So the apostles here and the prophets are the foundation of the church, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church, in a sense, this corporate group called the body of Christ, is depicted as a building. Obviously, this is not the same as a literal New Jerusalem city, but it does show that spiritually the apostles founded the church, and therefore it tends to reason their names will be on foundations in the permanent place of the church, the New Jerusalem. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Which he speaks of the mystery which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. That mystery is equality between Jew and Gentile in the same body, in Ephesians 3, verse 6. Ephesians 4, 11, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Notice these ascension gifts were given after Jesus ascended. So therefore, these gifts did not begin until the church began. And therefore, that includes the gift of apostle, the recognized gift of apostolic authority. Now, we have the name disciple used in the gospel, but later on, these disciples became apostles, and that term is related to the church. Therefore, I know we have Jesus' disciples before the church began, but I think the designation apostle relates to their function in the body of Christ, the church. So these are church age believers, and therefore they represent all believers in the church age. So the designation of names indicates who will be there. Certainly the church will be there as represented by the apostles. Now notice there are apostles of the Lamb. And the Lamb, of course, is a term John uses for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one author that uses that term for Jesus, and that's John the Apostle. John used in his book what we call Saint John, and then also uses the word Lamb in the book of Revelation, same author. And so the Lamb is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are, therefore, New Testament apostles, spiritually united to Christ. Now, verse 15 says, he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. As I mentioned last week, it's helpful if we go down through the book of Revelation and just highlight the word city. You don't have to highlight the whole verse. Go in your Bible, circle, highlight the word city, and then word gate, and then word wall, and then you can go and distinguish between what he's describing down through the book of Revelation. I find that helpful, even in some Bible passages, highlight the key word or key phrase in certain sections of Scripture. And that's why when you go down, you can quickly point out, point by point by point, the flow of the text. And that's a simple way of Bible study, how you get the feel and flow of the text by highlighting the key words in the Word of God. So, the one who talked with me, of course, me would be the Apostle John. His tour guide, of course, was an angel. As we studied earlier, the angel would be simply the tour guide hasn't changed between this passage and the early one. So it's the same person here giving John instruction and showing him things. And in Revelation 21 verse 9, this would be one of the seven angels who had the seven bold judgments and the seven last plagues. Remember the last series of seven judgments in the tribulation? One of those judging angels, he is given the privilege now of guiding John through to these events of the eternal state. So an angel is John's tour guide, so to speak, of the New Jerusalem. And this angel here, wouldn't that be neat to have an angelic tour guide of the Holy Land? Well, we have an angelic tour guide of the heavenly land, the New Jerusalem. And this is the same angel mentioned in 21 verse 9. Now, this angel had a golden reed, not simply a reed that was used to measure, but the reed was made of gold. And therefore, it was of high value. And of course, you want accurate measuring tools to measure something this glorious and grand. And therefore, even the measuring stick is made of gold. So this golden reed would be the measuring stick that would be used to measure the various dimensions of the city. And therefore, as Tom Constable indicates, this would include not only the value of the city, but the dignity of the task. This is something not to be taken lightly. These measurements, to me, this indicates that these measurements are literal. This is not symbolic. You know, why having an exact golden measuring stick if these measurements are not really genuine or real, or they don't have significance or meaning? I see the measurements and I take them literally unless the Bible indicates otherwise. And there's no indication in the text to take these measurements other than literal. The old adage, you want to interpret the Bible literally unless, you know, the text indicates there's figures of speech, and even figures of speech can be used in a literal sense. Now, this reed here, the Greek word for reed means a measuring stick. Normally they were about 10 feet in length. So that would be equal to the height of a basketball goal. Recently had Daniel helped me put together a new basketball goal in my front yard, and I took a tape measure and I said, it's 10 feet to the rim. So we had to crank it up and we got a few inches away, got it right at 10 feet. That's regulation height for a basketball goal. Now picture that, and of course tape measure is easier to collapse, but a reed 10 feet in length. And they didn't have tape measures back then. They couldn't go to Home Depot and pick up a tape measure, but they did have measuring sticks, and they were very accurate, these measuring sticks. And so builders used them to build. I mean, we have accurate buildings, even going back to the pyramids, so they had exacting measures. It's amazing, in the temple in earthly Jerusalem, we have the blocks of stone, which weighed tons, were put together. And there are certain sections where you can barely fit a piece of paper in between the building blocks. It's even amazing by our standards how accurately and how close the measurements were in some of these ancient buildings. So by no means is this inaccurate here. The reed was about 10 feet long, and it's certainly a standard for measure. This goes all the way back to measuring instruments used for the millennial temple. Of course, Ezekiel in his day saw a vision of the measurement in similar language. And I think the book of Revelation is alluding back to Ezekiel. Certainly it's not the same thing being measured, but it's the measuring stick is used there, though. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2, "In the visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand." Again, more than likely an angelic tour guide in Ezekiel's day. And he had a measuring rod. And he said, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I will show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. And the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long. Each being a cubit and a hand breadth, he measured the width of the wall structure, one rod, and the height, one rod. And so you have various measuring sticks used, and the measuring of this, what would become in the future still the millennial temple, but this, of course, deals with the eternal state. So we have this golden reed being used here, and its purpose is to measure, first of all, the city, next, the gates, and third, the walls. Now, we do have the dimensions of the city mentioned in verse 16, and we'll address that here in a minute. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. He measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And that's quite a huge city mentioned there. 1,500 miles square. The gates are not mentioned per se, the exact dimensions, but a description of them comes in verse 21. He probably indicates the gates' measurements in those of the wall, as we see in verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a pearl. So the gates are not mentioned here as far as their dimensions, but they're described in verse 21. And then thirdly, this reed would measure the walls. The walls are mentioned in verse 17. Then he measured its walls 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So those future verses indicate the size and dimensions, except the gates, of the city and its various components. Now, verse 16 describes the city itself. The plan of it's laid out like a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. You go back to high school mathematics and the definition of a square, you'll see the same thing. Of course, you have a rectangle, which is not equal in length and width, but a square is. And therefore, I think the dimension of the city would be more like a cube. And we're going to look at three possible views of how the city is laid out. Three possible positions of its dimension. He measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. To me, that's a cube. If you take the language straightforward, length, breadth, and height are equal. Now, the city is laid out as a square. This Greek word here comes from a word meaning an angle, four angles. So you have four angles, four right angles equal, you have the dimensions of a square. The length is as great as its breadth. So this would be a perfect cube in nature. So let me throw out, though, the other views of the shape of the city. There are basically three views. Perfect cube, J.B. Smith. The shape of the city is that of a perfect cube, just like the cube shape Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. And I think this is a strong argument. If, you know, some of the temples of God in the past were like that, the Holy of Holies, 1 Kings 6, 19 and 20, you can reference that on your own, was in the size of a cube. We had the whole city itself being holy. It would naturally lead to the idea of a perfect cube. I think that's a strong argument, plus the way it's described here. Now, there are others who would say, no, they have a problem not with the length and breadth, but some people have a problem with 1,500 miles high, and therefore they say, well, it's more like a pyramid. And older dispensationalists that I respect greatly, and 90% of the material I basically agree with, but there's that 10% that I don't quite agree with, and that's Clarence Larkin, would be one of those older dispensationalists. I may remember reading through his charting, his book on dispensational charts, which is fascinating. This guy was a engineer, mechanical engineer, I believe, and he was exact in his charts and precise. I appreciate his view, but I don't agree with it. Larkins would have, he would say, well, pyramid would have certain advantages. Not necessarily because smaller, but because this shape provides a vehicle for the river of water to proceed out of the throne of God, which seems to be at the top, and find its way to the bottom. And this assumes our experience of gravity will be somewhat normal also in the new earth. And Bible doesn't say, what about gravity? Doesn't say. In the natural world, if an object has mass, you have gravity. And the larger the mass, the greater the gravity. And I'm putting it in a simplistic term. Now, if you're a math teacher or scientist, correct me afterwards, but I'm trying to be as simple as I can. For instance, Jupiter has a larger mass. Therefore, the gravity is greater than planet Earth. I don't know, it was several times greater, and the moon is smaller. Therefore, if you see the astronauts landing on the moon, they're able to jump up a lot higher. I think it's 1/4 the gravity of Earth. Well, think about that. If you weighed 1/4 as less, now some of you would disappear. Some of you wouldn't affect as much as others. But, you know, weighing 1/4 as less, you can jump higher. That's the mass, smaller mass. Now, the mass of the new Earth, now again, are we using the same logic as God did and the rules He laid down for the creation of the universe with the new Earth? I don't know. Certainly things will be there different, I think, as far as that's concerned. I think, though, the way the text describes a city, now the only argument would be that the flow of the river of water. And that's why you have this kind of this depiction here by Larkin. You have, you know, the God's throne here at the top, and then you have the river flowing down, of course the trees line the river, and then you have the foundations here mentioned, and you know, he kind of pictures it as more like a pyramid shape there in its dimensions here. And then there's, I wasn't aware of this until a few weeks ago studying this. There's a third view, and that's by Dr. McGee. Dr. McGee, of course, he's kind of an original thinker, and he has a view of a cube within a crystal sphere. And so the idea, it is a cube, but then you have this aura, this sphere around it. Certainly the Shekinah glory of God will be there, no doubt. But if it resides on the earth, what do you do with the bottom part of the sphere? Unless it's floating. But he kind of pictures it as a cube within a crystal sphere. And this is what he says. Several times attention is called to the fact that the city is like a crystal clear stone or crystal clear gold. This emphasis leads us to believe that the city is seen through the crystal. We live outside the planet called Earth, but the bride will dwell within the planet called the New Jerusalem. The glory of light streaming through this crystal clear prism will break up into a polychromed rainbow of breathtaking beauty. Now, I agree with him about the light shining off these multicolored stones and the rainbow effect. We've already had that described in Revelation 4, a rainbow around God's throne. So no doubt, as we study all these colors, I'll show you the colors of the various stones and the foundations go all the way across the light spectrum. Every area, major area of the light spectrum is covered by the various stones depicted in the foundation. So with that crystal clear light shining off the stone, you have a prism or rainbow effect. Now whether the city is encased in a cube or not, that's to be seen. And we will see that one day. But I take the text simply straightforward as a cube, position number one. I just want you to be aware of the other two positions. All right, what about the size? The size here is mentioned as 12,000 furlongs. All we have to do is define a furlong. And a simple way to do that here would be the measurement of a stadium, a stadia, would be one length. The Greek would be 600 feet. Romans 625. I think he uses the Greek dimension here. This would be equal to 1/8 of a mile. And I'm not sure, I mean, you know, tell me after class, but I believe stadiums are still built after the Roman unit here. And remember running track years ago, forget, you know, the length, one lap around the field, be one stadium, but there'd be approximately 600 feet. Basically, this came out to 1/8 of a mile. So I did simple math here. 12,000 divided by 8. If it's 12,000 stadia equals 1/8 of a mile, then all you have to do is divide by 8. And you come up with 1,500 miles. So to show you how it came up, that the city is 1,500 miles square. Now, it's interesting reading one book. I think it's a typo. It says 1,400 and another 1,700, but I think the math comes out to 1,500 miles unless you take the Roman unit here, a little larger. So let's say about 1,500 miles in size. That's a large city. 1,500 miles square. And height-wise, 1,500 miles as well. Another suggestion has been that a square 1,400 miles on each side would extend. Now, there's some who take it 1,500 miles, but trying to depict what this looks like today, if this city was on the earth today, there are several ways of comparing this. And this is one way of comparing it. Even if it was 1,400 miles, it would extend from Rome to Jerusalem on the west to east. Think about that. If you look at a modern-day map of Europe, this city would extend from Rome to Jerusalem, with Patmos being in the middle. I think that's interesting. Patmos being approximately in the middle if it was extended from John's perspective in the Roman Empire. And that would be encompass quite a large area. The Roman Empire would engulf this city. Another way of comparing it would be that this would be equal to the combined areas of all the states in the United States, except Montana, Utah, Nevada, Arizona, Washington, Oregon, California, Alaska, and Hawaii. Excluding those states, it would be equal to the rest of the landmass of the United States. A further comparison likens the distance to the size of the western United States between the Pacific coast and the Mississippi River. Now, to visualize this, I have a picture here. My point is, there will be plenty of room for all the saints of all the ages to dwell there. You know, you have to worry, will there be enough room? Will it be crowded? It won't be like New York City. You won't live in a little box in some apartment on some story. You know, this is my expensive, you know, place to live. It's going to be huge. Well, there'll be plenty of room for everyone. I was reading another account. They calculated based on even the height, and, you know, it'll be acres of land allotted. If there were billions and billions of people saved from Adam onward, you would still have acres and acres of land to each individual based on the size of this. You'll have several acres of land per person. So the space is not a problem. And the Lord allowed plenty of room for all of mankind to dwell there. And of course, he knows that not all will believe in Christ. But for all those who believe, there'll be plenty of room. Now, here's one depiction. So this depicts here. This is, of course, based on there are 1,380 miles. I think it's a little larger than that. But based on our calculation, we go from basically Canada to Mexico. Canada to Mexico. And then we would take in all the East Coast, and then the area west of the Mississippi would almost go out to West Texas area. That whole area would be the size of the city, one city. Now, in comparison, and then, of course, the height of it, you know, outward, upward, 1,500 miles as well. So that's just the length and the width. The height also as well would be 1,500 miles high. Now, as we're here right around here in Dallas, Texas, we drive through Little Rock, and then we go through the corner of Tennessee. We drive this way. We turn north Nashville into Kentucky. We go through Cincinnati, Columbus, and then I grew up in this area about 40 miles from Pittsburgh, PA, and Smithfield. That's 1,250 miles. And that's not a direct line. That's not as a crow flies. It'd be shorter just that right here. So I think about driving all day and all night and still not getting out of the city. That's how large it will be. And that's tremendous to think about. Your heavenly home will be that great. And so there's never been a city of that size. Now you think, like I said, in comparison, the Dallas-Fort Worth area, what, 70 miles maybe? From end to end, if you combine the Metroplex going all the way out to west to Fort Worth. Picture that, you know, going all the way out. And that would be only like a little circle here. Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, our whole area would be nothing. In comparison, to this new Jerusalem. It's vast. It's enormous. It's huge. So that's kind of a visual picture of the size of the city. Now, it's been calculated that even if only 25% of the space were used for dwellings, 20 billion people could be accommodated spaciously. Charles Ryrie. 20 billion people could easily fit in this area. Pretty amazing. And, you know, we're worried about population growth and explosion and all that. And if you ever been out to West Texas, now, of course, the problem out there is water. And vegetation, rainfall, you know, growing crops. I know that. Not everyone can live out there. But the vastness there is still in our own country. Vast, unpopulated areas. Miles and miles and miles. You know, majority of our populations in the cities are all crammed together. Crammed together in the city. I enjoyed living in the country. I like long, wide open spaces. And had to accommodate moving into the city. It was a big adjustment for me even moving to a studio apartment. Have any one of you ever lived in a studio apartment where your bed comes out of the wall? It's not big enough there for a bed to be in the room. You had to pull your bed out from the wall, you know. And I guess single, you can get along with that. You know, I had a little tiny kitchen. You know, as long as I had a microwave oven, I was okay. Everything changed when I got married, so that improved greatly. Now, let's take a look at verse 17. Then he measured its walls, 144 cubits. Now, the city is vast in and of itself, but the walls here are unparalleled too in its width. And I'll give you some comparisons to the width of the walls. 144 feet wide, the thickness of the walls. This is according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. This angel, once again, measured the wall, the same angel as mentioned in the prior verse and also in verse 9. And he measured it as a cubit. Now, what is a cubit? You see that all the way back to the dimensions of Noah's Ark, being so many cubits. Well, normally it's about 18 inches. And I haven't measured. It'd be neat to measure. Of course, everyone's hand's different size, but the average we're talking about. It goes from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. So from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger, that was a cubit. So it's easily laid down, you know, exactly the cubit length. Maybe I'll bring a ruler. And if somebody has a ruler, I'd be curious to see that dimension there. But the average, though, according to the Bible, 18 inches. Going with that average, you would have about 216 feet. So, you know, you multiply 144 by 1.5, which is 1.5 feet, you come up to 216 feet wide. Now, I don't think this room is not even close. You go from this wall to the back door, we're not even half that distance as far as width is concerned. That's quite a wide wall, isn't it? A wall around the city being 216 feet wide. You know, earlier dimensions, they commented on walls being how many horses abreast could go on the walls. You know, how many chariots could go, you know, side by side along on top of the wall. But nothing has ever been built, is my knowledge, that as far as walls around a city, this size. And I do have some comparisons to historical walls. For instance, let's answer this question first. Is this describing the width or the height of the wall? Since the city is said to be great and high and of immense height, more than likely this would probably be the width. So, you know, I go with the width of the wall. Now, the Great Wall of China, did some research on the internet. The Great Wall of China is about 15 to 30 feet thick. 15 to 30 feet. This wall is 216 feet wide. Now, doing the math there, 10 times at least or more? In width, 10 times as great. Jerusalem, walls of Jerusalem, 15 to 20 feet thick. the old walls of Jerusalem, 15 to 20 feet thick. Ancient wall of Babylon, which they boast about how wide it was, is around 40 feet. Now, there are some say up to 70. Herodotus, the Greek historian, indicated it was up to 70 or 80 feet thick, but lost archaeologists say that was exaggerated. So the best estimate I could find around 40 feet. 40 feet thick, and that's quite thick, double possibly Jerusalem's walls and thickness, but pales in comparison to 216 feet, right? And so you're still, you know, 6-7 times as great, more. So this is quite a wide wall, and of course that would fit with such a large city, wouldn't it? You have such a large city, then you would have picked such a thick wall. Now, the Bible indicates that this is according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Now, some say, well, that means it's not literal. This is angelic measurements. It's not human measurements. That's not what he's saying here. The angel is the one with a little rod measuring. That's what he's saying here. It's human. Actually, it proves this is human measurements, but the angel is simply taking the human measuring stick and measuring the dimensions. So Dr. Walbert says this, the reference to a man's measurement simply means that though an angel is using the rod, he is still using human dimensions. And so this is literal dimensions. Sort of like the argument people, you know, talking about tongues as angelic language when the Bible uses the word glossa to refer to human languages. You know, God relates the scripture to men. See? And so he's speaking on our terms, at least historically speaking in John's terms. And so if God's going to reveal something, he's not going to be mystical about it here. He's going to be clear as he can. And if he mentions little dimensions, they're going to be to that size or scale of the day. And so I take this literally. This is not a reference to, but I'd be amazed at commentaries who say these dimensions are not literal. See? Now, let's introduce the construction of the wall. Construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, the word construction there for the Greek comes from a Greek word meaning to build in, literally. So some scholars believe that this was inlaid. The wall was inlaid. Not the whole wall was jasper. See, we got that idea. The whole wall was jasper. No. But the wall was inlaid with jasper. It was jasper stones inlaid in the wall. And I think that's a better way to translate it. The wall was inlaid or built in with jasper. So jasper was used inlaid in the walls. Since verse 19 indicates that the first foundation stone was jasper, this then must mean that the stones were inlaid in the wall, not the whole thing was made of jasper. And that comes from this Greek word meaning built into. Built into. So built into the wall was jasper. Jasper could mean diamond. Some have looked at, you know, some of these stones can be translated by different phrases. Some say this could be diamonds inlaid in the foundation, or as we understand, a green stone. Either way, take your choice. It's beautiful. You know, how many of you ladies would like a diamond for a birthday gift? What about jasper? That's not shabby either. Think either one of those choices. You think, I'll take the more valuable one. But either one of those choices are not bad, especially the beauty. You're trying to decorate the city and the beauty of it. So that's the idea here. Now, what would this result in? This would make the wall shine and sparkle brilliantly, especially with the Shekinah glory bouncing off those stones. And as we'll see, the multicolored stones, this city will be lit up with multicolors. Beautiful, beautiful place. It will shine and sparkle radiantly with the clear, pure, as the Bible depicts, Shekinah glory light. No impurities. There's no dust particles flying through the air. You know, ladies, as clean as you can get your house. You can hire a maid who will clean your house day and night. I guarantee you, I've been in all kinds of homes. You open those shades, a light comes through, you're going to see these little dust particles floating. Can't get rid of it. Can't get rid of the dust. You know, you don't have to do anything. Just leave something sit, and eventually the dust will accumulate. It's all around us. But imagine no pollutants, no particles of dust, no impurities, the pure light shining off crystal clear stones in the foundation of the city, and the glory of God lighting up the entire city. It's going to be beautiful. Beautiful place. The light of the city was described like jasper earlier. Remember, the city itself was described as crystal clear diamond-like or as jasper-like. It may have a crystal clear look or a greenish glow. And of course, around the throne, we have the throne itself was like jasper. So it comes to reason that we have this as mentioned as the first stone. Now, what about the city itself? Not only are the streets of pure gold, many hymns refer to this, and we've all grown up hearing walking on streets of gold and all that. We reference that in the Bible. Look at Revelation 21, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Crystal clear, pure gold. And you know, a lot of hymns have been written, walking on those streets of gold. What does this verse say? Not describing the streets here, but the whole city. It says the city was pure gold like clear glass. The whole city was built out of gold. That's phenomenal when you think about it. So the city itself was golden in nature. And you have a 1,500 mile city, all of gold. Solomon and all the gold he transported, and he made the temple of solid gold objects in his temple of gold. And you read earlier in the Bible, it says silver was considered nothing in those days because of the proliferance of gold that Solomon imported. But that was only used in a small temple. You take that to the extreme, we're talking about a 1,500 mile city. All of gold. There's nothing in comparison to this. Now, notice it's pure. Pure gold. Pure means refined, clean, free from anything that's impure. And it goes back to the process of purifying gold, where you heat it up to a certain degree, and then you skimmed off the impurities from the top, let it allow to recool, and you have pure gold. This is unadulterated, absolutely pure, from no impurities whatsoever in this gold of the city. And so therefore we refer to refined gold without any impurities. Now the second here, same Greek word used, but it's like clear, pure, where pure and clear is the same Greek word. But I think it's appropriately translated differently. Because of the emphasis, same Greek word, but they both refer to lack of impurity. But I think the second Greek word refers also to the transparency of the gold. It's free from impurities, with the connotation also that it's transparent in nature. Now, think about what could be the symbolism of this. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this point. But over and over, we have the believer's faith described in such terms. You know, Job says, when you've tried me, I shall come forth as what? Gold. Gold refined. In Job 23:10, you have the testing of the believer's faith. It's like precious gold. 1 Peter 1:7. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. You also have reference to that in Zechariah 13:9. Over and over, our faith is purified, our faith is tested. And this could be a visual, to me, I'm thinking, this could be a visual reminder as we see the golden nature of the city of our faith being purified and tested and standing the test as a believer. And could remind us of that. You know, there's many things about gold that can remind us of our Christian life and the character of God as well. Now, clear glass, katharos, same Greek word translated pure. This indicates, though, the clarity and transparency. The gold was so pure that it was transparent. No impurities, and it's so pure. It's not 99.999%. 100% pure. 100% transparent, clear. I can't even visualize this gold being clear, no impurities, yet transparent. But that's what we have the city made out of, transparent, glass-like in nature. Glass-like in nature. Now, next time, we're going to say this for next time, but I just want to give you a preview of the multicolored stones in the wall. I want to show you a picture. We'll go through the notes here. I have some illustrations of this next time. But look at all those stones and the various colors. We have some greens there and blues. You know, the Roy G. Biv, red, orange, yellow, blue, green, indigo and violet. Remember the primary color, the colors, the rainbow? Roy G. Biv. You have those various colors. Notice all the minerals that will be in the walls of the city. And you have deep red, blood reds, you have blues, dark greens, light greens, all the way across, violets, indigo. Every stone, when I looked at every stone here, it represents the entire rainbow spectrum. The entire rainbow spectrum will be represented as embedded. These jewels will be embedded in these 12 foundations. And each foundation has a separate gemstone embedded and a separate color embedded in the foundation of this heavenly city. We'll save that for next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this depiction of our heavenly city. We look forward, like Abraham, ultimately look forward to a city whose foundations, city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Father, we know that your Son went to heaven to prepare a place for us. And he promised that if he goes and prepares a place for us, he will come again and receive us to himself. And we look forward to that time of the Lord's return. In the meantime, purify our faith. Help us when we stand to the test of temptation and trials that we might not buckle or fail, but that we might come forth as gold. And one day we will see the glories of that heavenly Jerusalem and the privileges that we will have in there and the rewards and the splendor and beauty of it all. We look forward to that day, to being with you. But in the meantime, we know you have a purpose here on earth for us. Help us to accomplish that purpose and plan by your grace. And if there's anyone who's never trusted in Christ as Savior, the gospel states clearly in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus Christ died on the cross, paying the penalty of your sins. He offers you a free gift called everlasting life. All you need to do is believe in him for it. And that second you do, you're born again, saved by God's grace, and you will be there in that heavenly city called the New Jerusalem. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.